following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, you guys know where we're at. We're on our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We're calling it the Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. And this morning we are in chapter 5. And we're going to be in verses 13 to 16. I invite you, with your Bible open, read out loud with me. Everybody say, I'm going to do it. Amen. All right, a little bit louder because I want you to read aloud. I'm going to do it. Amen. All right, let's read it together. Verse 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, and nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. One more time, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, that's what we want to be. We want to be this force of your people that invade this world with the flavor of the kingdom and with the light of your love. So, Father, as we open our hearts to your word, we sincerely, honestly, Lord, we ask you to transform in us what needs to be transformed, what needs to be changed, and help us to be your agents of salt and light in this world, in this time, in this place where you've placed us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, the troubles are upon us again. Have you noticed? It might even be the beginning of the tribulation period. I'm not sure, but we are deep into our next election cycle. Would you agree with me? The great tribulation is once again upon us. Every 4 years, here it comes. I've lived through 17 election cycles. Starting with the one, the year that I was born, 1952. Who was the president in 1952? Or who became president in 1952? Eisenhower just tromped who? You don't remember number two, do you? Adlai Stevenson just destroyed him, really, in that election. And right now, in the U.S. here, we have four Democratic candidates, another one or two that are kind of threatening to join the race. That's probably not the right way to say that, but there's two more that are thinking about joining the race. And on the Republican side, has anybody but me lost count of how many there are? I looked it up last night. There's 10. And there are six more that are probably going to join the race, and another couple that are most likely not going to join the race that are being sort of nudged by people to have their say. But every one of them will promise the same thing, won't they? They'll look at our world and they will describe the mess that we are in because of the last president. It happens every time. They'll say, this nation is a mess. And then what will they say? I can fix it. And they'll lay out their platform and they'll lay out their plans and their programs, and someone will convince enough people that enough votes will be cast for them that they'll become the next failure at fixing the broken world. Oh, they'll try their best, and you know, hats off to those who do some good things, but they won't fix what's broken in us, because only Jesus can fix what's broken in a broken world. Amen? But the problem is, we look around at our nation, our world, and we all admit something's wrong. Something's missing. Have you ever said that? Have you ever said that, gentlemen, when you worked on your cars? Let me see the hands of men who have worked on their cars who are not mechanics. Let me see those hands. Have you ever gotten to the end of what you thought was what needed to be fixed, and you tried to start that thing and it wouldn't, and you said, something's missing? And you walk back in the garage, and there was a carburetor sitting on the bench. It was supposed to be in the car. Something's missing. You ever look at your food and say, something's missing? Usually, when we sat down at the dinner table, the thing that was always missing was peanut butter, because peanut butter goes with everything. I mean, peanut butter goes with macaroni and cheese in our house. Peanut butter is good on everything. Have you ever tasted the soup and you thought, honey, it's good, but something's missing? It was the spice, or maybe it was, like in our text today, maybe it was the salt. And I can't help you with your carburetor, and I can't help you with the soup. But this passage before us today is where Jesus is speaking directly into the eyes, the hearts of his disciples. And he's telling them that they are his hope for touching this world. He's going to send them into the world with the missing piece. And I just happen to have dressed today. I don't always, you know, coordinate my wardrobe for the message, but I saw this down at the pier. You want to know what it is, don't you? I saw this at the pier yesterday, and I thought it was just appropriate for our election cycle. It was appropriate for our message today that I think I'm going to continue to fill out a ballot, but I'm going to continue to raise my hand and say that Jesus is our only hope. Because it doesn't matter who's in the White House or the governor's mansion or the mayor's office. Our hope for our world, our hope for our lives is Jesus. And he is the missing piece. And the hope that he brings is the missing piece. Anybody agree with that? It's him. It's always been him. It will always be him. Now, we've been on this now for 3 or 4 weeks, but last Wednesday, we started verse by verse on our midweek services going through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There's another name for Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What is it? The Beatitudes is where it starts. What's the whole thing called? The Sermon on the Mount. And I fronted this idea on Wednesday that based on just the definition of what a sermon is, I'm not sure I'm going to keep calling it the Sermon on the Mount. I've got an idea. We're going to call it not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Seminar on the Mount. Let me show you why. Here's what a sermon is. Look it up in just about any dictionary. Here's a sermon: a talk or a discourse, a speech given as instruction in religion or morals, especially by a clergyman. And here I am. I'm your clergyman of the day. During a service. Using a text from Scripture, any serious talk on behavior or responsibility, read the last line with me, especially a long, tedious one. I'm your man. I can give you the long, tedious one. Let me show you what a seminar is. Because the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to call it that, was not a long, tedious message. If you read it slowly, it's 20 minutes. That's not long. Here's a seminar. A group of supervised students doing research or advanced study, it's a course for such a group. And that's exactly what's happened. Jesus has taken his disciples, separated from the multitude, headed up a mountain, a local mountain. We don't know if it's the one that's called the Mount of Beatitudes or not. There's no plaque at the bottom of the mountain that says this is the mountain that Jesus actually preached from. But somewhere along the shores of Galilee, maybe a high mountain, maybe a hill, Jesus goes up with his disciples and he leaves the multitude behind. Maybe a handful followed him. There probably wasn't anybody, no security, holding them back. So maybe some who were a little more interested follow Jesus up the mountain as well. And he sits down and begins to speak to them about their life as followers of him. This isn't just about how to handle a multitude. This is how to follow Jesus Christ closely. This is for, and here's the phrase, this is for committed followers of Jesus. Are there any of those in the house today? If you are a committed follower of Christ and you want to learn to be a serious disciple of Jesus, let me see your hand. Then all of this is specifically for you. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're going to be taking it again piece by piece. This is for serious disciples. And Jesus, after the Beatitudes, after the blessed are, ending with that least popular of all of them, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And everyone memorizes that and says, oh, yay, I get to be persecuted. Blessed are even the persecuted. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He's saying to his disciples, can I please have your attention? You're different from the multitudes. I'm calling you to live to a different level. I'm calling you with this incredibly broad mandate. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The scope of this message that Jesus rolls out to his disciples, this seminar on the mountain, and all that he has to say to them, it has an ominous scope to him. And it's almost frightening. This is not just a call to be good boys and girls. This isn't a call to just remember to say your prayers at night before you go to sleep. The bar has been raised here. This is very, very serious discipleship. And Jesus begins by saying to his disciples, you are salt. You are salt of the earth. Salt. Let me tell you what salt is all about. There's the Roman soldiers in Jesus' day, their pay packet, and I don't know what your pay packet is like. I don't know what your salary and all your benefits include. If you get insurance and you get a key to the executive washroom and you've got your own parking spot, I don't have my own parking spot here. I got to fight for it sometimes here, just like everybody else. But part of the pay packet of the Roman soldier, along with the coin that he would get and whatever the currency of the realm was, and however much he made, he would get a packet of salt with his pay packet. Salt was as important then as it is now. Salt was used to preserve things. Salt was used to cleanse. It was even used to heal. It was used to rub it into meat to preserve the meat so that it would last a little bit longer and as they traveled from one place to another. But let me tell you, this is not about that. When Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," I don't think he's talking about purification or cleansing or even at this point healing. He tells us what he's talking about. He said, if the salt loses its healing properties, preservation properties, he says, if it loses its flavor, he said, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I don't know, it brings this to my mind, but I don't know if Jesus is speaking about one of the most common uses of salt back in the frozen southwest portion of Ohio where I grew up. Where salt would be thrown out when? When the snow came down and when the ice was there to help that stuff melt and to give you a little bit more traction. He says it's really good for nothing. Just toss it out. It's trampled underfoot by men when it loses its flavor. The point here is taste, flavor. Salt is about bringing the flavor of the kingdom of God to earth. And we're going to define that in just a minute. It's all about flavor. But then Jesus goes on and he says, you're not just salt, you're light. This one's a whole lot easier. Light is all about clarity. It's all about direction. It's all about guiding. Any of you ever been out to New Mexico in the winter? And especially right around Christmas time. And they line the walkways and the tops of the building with those little bags. They always were little paper bags with real candles inside. Now you can buy them on a string of lights, but they would always line those. You know what those were all about? It's a legend, obviously. This is not true. It didn't happen. But the idea is that those lights were put out to light the way for the Holy Family to the place in Bethlehem where Jesus would be born. And it's kind of a cool thing. But the light was always about guiding. It's about clarity. It's about finding your way in the dark. I walked in here on Friday night. The place was packed. The place was loud with the bands and with the preaching of the gospel. And I came in that back door and none of these lights were on. And there were people sitting on the floor in the back and people packed up here. And I wished I'd had a little light to guide me through this packed house that I just was sort of feeling my way in the dark. The light shows you your way in the dark. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So what happens if the salt loses its flavor? What happens, as Jesus said, if you light a candle, you light a lamp, and then you hide it away? What sense does that make? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. What sense does it make to be light and then not shine in a dark world? What sense is it to have the flavor of the kingdom in us and not sprinkle that around in the community where we live? So what happens if salt loses its flavor and our light goes into hiding? Well, then the world's light is dim, or you could say diminished. The flavor of the kingdom here, the world loses the flavor that God meant for it to have. If our light goes out and if our salt loses its flavor, salt and light all comes down to some very, very common, and I got to say it, simple, simple good works. Isn't that how Jesus ends this little portion, this little reminder? He said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, and then they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven. It comes down to good works. It's a secret ingredient. You, listen, you, Christian. Are there any Christians in here? Let me see those hands. You, Christian, you're the secret ingredient here. You're the secret ingredient of that which will bring flavor, the right flavor to this world. I have been begging, you know him, Zach Martinez, wonderful brother. But Zach has a real bad streak in him. Let me tell you what it is. He makes amazing salsa. And he will not tell me the recipe for his salsa. That's just mean. That's just bad. He won't tell me what's in it that makes it his salsa. You're the secret ingredient, and there's no secret about it. You and I living out the character of Christ, we're going to look at it, the fruit of the Spirit into our world, that's what brings the flavor. Here it is. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You don't need to turn to it. It says this. After talking about all the works of the flesh, the nasty, grody, toxic works of the flesh, he says, but here's the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the flavor of the kingdom. As I go into a world, here's what I get to sprinkle around the world: love and joy. I get to bring peace into a chaotic environment. I get to demonstrate patience. Oh, that's hard. Anybody? Come on, is that hard? Come on, fess up. Is that hard, patience? You're waiting in line at your favorite caffeine store, and you're like four behind the counter, and everybody seems to want to have a 15-minute conversation with the person who's just there to take orders, and you want to fume, and you want to say something, and you want to stomp and tap your watch, but you just wait patiently. You know, I can't tell you how many times, well, not that many, but the few times when I've waited patiently and I come to the counter, that the barista will say, thank you for being patient. Because you know what, they're just as frustrated as you are. They want to get people through the line. And when you walk in and you demonstrate patience to everybody out there in public, oh, it's easy to be patient with one another here until you hit the parking lot, right? The patience, that's the flavor of the kingdom. Kindness, just being kind. Look at the screen there, kind and good and faithful. What is faithful? It's simple as can be. It's keeping your word. Without having to put your hand on the Bible, raise the other hand and swear. We're going to see a passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, don't swear by this, don't swear by that. Just keep your word. Just do what you said you would do. That's the flavor of the kingdom, because God is faithful and God is gentle. And self-control, it's the flavor of the kingdom of God. It's giving the world a taste of heaven. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. Giving the world, the place where we live, just a little taste of heaven, self-control. Don't you wish that one wasn't there? Don't you wish that wasn't there when the cheesecake is served and you want everybody's peace, not just yours? Don't you wish that wasn't there when your flesh says, oh, I want to watch that and I want to go there on the internet? Don't you wish but it's there so that you get to show the world what it's like to have a taste of heaven. That's an amazing, amazing privilege that you and I have as agents of the kingdom right here on this planet at this time, at this juncture in history. That's the flavor of the kingdom. In fact, we didn't even have to go to Galatians. Just look at the bottom of chapter 5. I love the way that Jesus puts us here. This is one of my favorite passages when I'm talking to couples. When I'm talking to a husband and a wife that are maybe having some trouble, or I go and speak at a couples conference, I love to bring this up. And I tell that group of people, that group of couples, I said, what I want you to do is to begin to treat each other like enemies. If you would just become the enemies that Jesus said he wants us to be, you'll have the most amazing marriages in all the world. Look at verse 43. It says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You notice it says, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said. He didn't say it is written, because that is not written anywhere in Scripture. But there were rabbis going around teaching that. It's okay. Yeah, you got to love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate that jerk that messed up your car. And it's all right to be angry at your neighbor who won't keep his dog off of your lawn. And Jesus said, no, I know what your teachers have told you. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, read with me here, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, that's your words, do good to those who hate you, that's your deeds, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, and let their dog run all over your lawn. Or worse. He said, pray for them. Speak kindly to them. do good for them. And then he says that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, you will look just like your dad, your heavenly Father. For he makes his son, I love this, he makes his son rise on the good and the evil. And he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. I used to look at that sends his rain on the just and the unjust like it was bad. Rain's a good thing. Anybody praying for rain in Southern California? The sun and the rain, they're good things. And Jesus said, have you noticed that God lets evil people live? He lets them breathe his air, and his sun shines just as warmly on them as it does on you. He lets his sun rise. He lets the rain come down and water their fields too. He said, so if God's going to be so good to his enemies, why don't you be good to your enemies? By the way you speak to them, and the way you help them, and the way you pray for them. Jesus said, if you do this, he said, you're going to demonstrate that you are indeed the sons of the Father. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? I guess another way to say that would be big deal. Everybody loves people that love them. Even tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, well, do you do more than others? Even tax collectors do that. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course, that's exactly where Jesus is aiming. Let's clean this up a little bit. Let's let our light shine on people who we may think are just not worthy of our light, but do it anyway. You know what? And here's the real truth. Let me go back to that list. Look at that again. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's not as much of that in the world as you think there might be. And Jesus says to his disciples, his committed followers, let's go spread that around with the blessing and the good deeds and the intercession for one another and the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the goodness that we pour all over people. Let your light so shine. Light is about guiding people to Jesus. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. There's a great, great scene there where Paul has moved from one Antioch down in what today would be Lebanon or Syria, and now he's up in another Antioch in an area that today is called Turkey. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul has been in town on this Sabbath day, preaching in the synagogue, gathering around with those who already have some sort of a sense of God's word. That's where he would always start, and he ministered there as long as he could in every city until he got run out of town or kicked out of the synagogue. So he's about to get kicked out of the synagogue, and he's been preaching it up there this one Sabbath day. And in verse 42, it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, service was over, obviously, that the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Isn't that great? Jesus came down off the podium, and the Gentiles swarmed him and said, would you come back here next week and say those same things again? Not Jesus, Paul. Come back, Paul and Barnabas. Come back next week. We want to hear the same message, same place. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to bring their friends. Because look what happens. It says that they begged him to come back. And then it says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, 1 week later, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Oh, envy is toxic, isn't it? Envy is not on the list of good things. Did you notice that? It's on the former list of the bad things, the works of the flesh. But when they're filled with envy and contradicting, blaspheming, they oppose the things spoken to Paul. They're shouting him down even as he's preaching. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. And so I think there's a little more volume in this. They raised their voices and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. In other words, we've done our job. We brought the gospel first to the Jews, but, he says, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, now is that just a little bit of a dig? Since you don't want to live forever, you don't have to live forever. You don't have to respond to the gospel. But since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we're going to the Gentiles. In other words, we're going to tell people who want to hear. Can I just tell you, please, don't waste your time fighting with someone who doesn't want to hear. Don't turn what starts as maybe a 15-minute conversation that looks like it might be going the right way, and then suddenly you touched a button, and maybe you touched it in the wrong way, but suddenly it's just a war. Take a pause, and you go home and pray for them, but don't just turn it into World War III, okay? Don't. If somebody is fighting against it, that's the time to go away, hit your closet, and pray for them. There's no need to just carry on an angry, angry argument. Since you reject it, we'll let you have what you want. And we're going to go to the Gentiles because they're waiting to hear. And then he quotes Isaiah. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us." Let's read this together. Verse 47. "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." I've made you a light. Now, he's quoting a passage. There's no question. In its context, it was about Jesus. And I love the way Paul says, well, that's about us too. We've been set as a light here for the Gentiles to bring salvation. Light leads to Christ. The purpose of the light in the world is to lead people to Jesus. And here's this standoff in the synagogue. Fighting, pushing back. Yesterday at Beachside Summerfest, great stuff going on. Preaching of the gospel all day long, down on the stage, up on the skate ramp, there in the kids' tent, in the prayer tent, all over the place. People hearing about Christ and coming to Christ. And across the courtyard, right at the beginning of the pier, there was another little setup from the atheists organization. And it had a banner up that said, "We don't believe in God. Come join our club." Then doesn't that sound like a happy club to join? Any of you used to be in that club? Either you didn't believe in Jesus or you weren't submitted to Jesus. What a happy club that was. And as I got there and I ran down to check in where I needed to check in, then I was going up to check out our tent. My sister, Mary Jo, my little sister, sounds like she's 10, she's not, but my little sister, Mary Jo, she came running up to me. She said, "Oh, Bill, there's this group of atheists over there, and they're saying, we don't believe in God, and you should join our club." And they really got some of the kids very disturbed and just, they're really, really worked up. And it's almost like my sister was saying, "Bill, go sick them. Go get those atheists." I'm thinking, I'm not going to go kick a hornet's nest on a great day like that. Just let the gospel just wash over them. And there were people over there talking to them anyway. But, you know, that, and I'm not going to go stir up more trouble. But here's the most beautiful thing that was going on. Across the courtyard, there at our children's tent, there's our people just serving Jesus. And one of the most remarkable things, I saw little Casey. And I don't know how old Casey is. Somebody might know. She's 8, 9, 10 years old, maybe 11 at the most. But she was putting things out on the table, and she was greeting people and welcoming people. If you know Daisy, Casey, she's just this bright little sunshine everywhere she goes. And I said, "Casey, thank you so much for serving Jesus here." And she said, "Well, I just love to do it." And she's just like this great big happy face. "I just have so much fun helping people." And I said, "Can I take a video of you?" She said, "Sure." So I said, "Let's do this piece by piece." I said, "What's your name?" "My name's Casey." They said, "Casey, where are you?" "Beachside Summerfest." I said, "What are you doing here?" "Well, we're telling people about Jesus so they can believe in him and go to heaven." And it was sunshine. Then little Lucy came over and said, "Can I do a video too?" And I said, "Sure." And then we almost had a big long line there. But Lucy said, "My name's Lucy. I'm at Beachside Summerfest." I said, "What's going on here?" She said, "Well, everybody here, most people here believe in Jesus." I don't know if she'd been across there at the atheist tent or not, but I love how but these little girls just filling that place with the love of God while all that darkness is trying to make its way out. I found this little quote from C.S. Lewis on my phone as I was standing there that day. I realized, I haven't looked at the C.S. Lewis quote for the day. Here's what it was yesterday. Check this out. I've just been told about all these atheists arguing against God, and here's what Lewis said. "When you argue against God, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all." It's like cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. And there they were, just carving away on their branch and their support, just arguing against the God that loves them so much. Isn't that sad? But isn't that amazing? There's little salty Casey and little bright light Lucy just shining the love of God all over that courtyard that day. This is what we're called to. Now, I know some of you who are Bible readers. You got a question at this point because you're saying, like I'm saying when I read this, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the light of the world. Isn't he the light of the world? Look at these two verses. Read them with me, please. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Who's the light of the world? He's the light of the world. Read again. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Whoever walks with Jesus, they're not just following the light through the dark. The light has now moved into them. Whoever lives in me, he who follows me, he who trusts me, he who's with me, they'll have that light in them. They'll have the light of life. They won't walk in darkness and stumble all over every little stone in their path. Look at the next one, John chapter 9, verse 5. This explains it. Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Did you get the hint there? He was planning his exit strategy. And his exit strategy was to take the light and put it into you. In other words, pass the baton to you so you can move out into this world as the light that Jesus has made you to be. How many of you have had this week to push back against some darkness in your own life? Dark suggestions. Let me see the hands. Come on, unashamedly. How many of you have had to push back against? I don't know. I'm going to name it. Don't put your hand up, in correspondence, because maybe that's a little bit too. But if it's depression, if it's hopelessness, if it's doubts, if it's temptation, now let me see the hands. Any of those categories. Anybody been there this week? I've followed some of you. I've followed what you've been saying online, Caitlin. And I tell you, I said it to you online, and I'm telling you, that needs to go into a book. The story of your life needs to go into a book and a journal, just of your prayers and your contact with Jesus in those dark times. And we've all walked through it. I can't believe I still walk through times of the blues. But I just get underneath the stuff that I should just be throwing on Jesus every day so the light can shine through me. If we're not good, if we're not in good shape, I should say, as salt and light, then the world's going to be in bad shape. Because I really do believe that Jesus has set us here to be a presence of his hope in this world, to be on display for him here. If there's no flavor and there's no light, if we're not in good shape, then the world's going to be in worse shape than it's already in. So how does the salt lose its flavor? I read an article on this week. It was really fascinating. One of the ways that the salt loses its flavor has nothing to do with the salt. It has to do with your tongue. You lose the ability to taste. And so it doesn't matter if it was salt or Ajax on your food. You couldn't taste it. That's a sad thought, isn't it? But the other two ways that the salt loses its flavor, they're really related. It's getting mixed in with other stuff. How many of you know there's a lot of different kinds of salt? You know there's different kinds of salt? All kinds of different gourmet salts. I went shopping for you today. Everybody know what this is? Salt. What kind of salt? Kosher. It's kosher salt. You know what makes kosher salt kosher? It's just the size of the salt. They're more shaved flakes than they are real tiny granules or rock salt, and it has to do with how they use the salt to bring the blood out of the meat. This just gets the job done, but it's still just what? Sodium chloride. That's all that it is. This one is Himalayan pink salt. How many say yeah? Anybody like Himalayan pink salt? This is good. A few years back, somebody gave us, Joy and I, a little sample box of six different kinds of salt. And there were some like a lemon salt and a rosemary salt and the pink Himalayan salt. That's when we discovered it. And then there was this black stuff that tasted like a volcano. It was horrible. But you know what the point is? On all of those other kinds of salts, including this isn't just straight sodium chloride. This has been mixed with other elements that in this case, with the Himalayan salt, it's still savory, it's still tasty, but it's been diluted. It's not just straight sodium chloride. Well, the salt will begin to lose its flavor when it's joined with other elements that are toxic, dangerous. They knew all about this in Jesus' day. They knew that far south of Galilee, 100 and some miles south of Galilee, they would come to this great big body of water known as the what? The Dead Sea. And the salt, quote unquote, that's along the shores and just coats everything that dips in and comes out of that big body of dead water, that salt on the seashore, you don't want to scoop it up and bring it home and put it on your salad or put it on your steak because it's toxic. It has bad stuff in it. That's how the salt loses its flavor. Another way that the salt will lose its flavor is if the rainwater gets to it and it dissolves it, and then it does the same thing. It just melts it down into other elements and other chemicals and other junk, fertilizers, whatever it might be. But the point of it all is that the salt will lose its flavor by mixing in with the world. If we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world, we're going to begin to lose our profound impact if we're too entangled with the world. Oz Guinness, in his book Renaissance, he says the problem here is cultural captivity. That the church in our day, by and large, especially the church in the West, which is where we live, which is not just America, it's the church in the West. We've been seduced, distorted, and deformed by our conformity to our culture. And we've absorbed toxic elements that aren't gospel and aren't truth. And we've lost our impact to this world in many, many ways. It's becoming more like our culture than like our King. Let me say that again. It's becoming more like our culture than like our King. And when we're all concerned about just being culturally relevant and not being just intimate with our King, we begin to lose the game. We begin to lose terribly. It's our King. I was in a Thai restaurant the other day. I love Thai food. I went to a Thai restaurant in Riverside that I'll never go back there. It was all right, but it wasn't great. I mean, if I'm going to buy Thai food, I want to find really good Thai food. But I went there with my nephew, Vince, who works up at Harvest. And so we sat down. We had a great time fellowshipping together. And on the way out, paid the bill, walked over to the counter. He wanted to say hi to the guy that works there because I think he's working on him, if you know what I mean. And there was this picture on the wall. It was like a 3D beautiful photograph, but it had real depth to it. And I asked the guy that was working there, I said, you know, who's that? I thought maybe it was his brother or his uncle from back in Thailand. He said, what? And I pointed to the picture. He said, oh, that's my King. Just like that. I mean, it was with dignity. That's my King. And he was proud of it. I've never heard anybody. It wasn't, that's the King of Thailand. And that's him and his dog. He said, no, that's my King. And he was so proud to identify himself with his King. Let me tell you, this is what identifies us with our King. We walk into the world with love and joy and peace. Full of good works, blessing people with our words, helping people with our deeds, praying for them in intercession. And you know what we're doing? We're demonstrating, that's my King. When people see something in us and they say, oh, I like that, you get to say, oh, that's my King that you see in me. That's my King, and you need to know my King. And you begin to describe your King to them, and as you've demonstrated his impact in your life, and it just makes him more appealing than ever. See, it's becoming more like our King than our culture that returns this flavor and it returns the brilliance to our life. Otherwise, we lose the possibility of profound impact. And this is all about impact. In fact, it's global impact. You are the sodium chloride of the world. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Turn to your neighbor and say, you are the sodium chloride of the world. With incredible power. I just saw somebody... I'm sorry, I shouldn't say this, but I saw somebody turn to someone and said, basically, I'm not going to say that. That's all right. I'm sorry. I know I push you guys out of your comfort zones all the time, but we've got a world to reach. We have a world to reach. Listen to what Jesus didn't say. He did not say, you are the salt of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. He didn't say, you're the light of this little tiny piece of land right here. We'll call it Israel. He said, world, earth, all the nations of the world. We have a world that needs to be reached. Our field is the world. You know when this started? You know when God identified the world as our whole focus? When he made Adam and Eve, what did he say to them? Fill it. He said, fill the whole earth. I want you to make more of you and just fill the whole earth. What happened after the flood? Who survived the flood? Noah's family, right? And what did God say to him? Fill it. He said, fill the earth. And then when God comes to Abraham, look at this. He comes to Abraham and he says to him, he says, this is what I want you to do. Go from the Ur of the Chaldees. Invade. Go to a place that I will show you. And then he tells him, I will bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll bless your family. And then he ends with this, and in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He said, Abraham, this isn't just about giving you a better view of the Mediterranean Sea than you had in Chaldea. This is about touching the whole wide world through you, through your family. And that's exactly what has happened. The gospel started to go around the world in the hands of some Jewish followers of Jesus that were passionate about him. And oops, they told some Gentiles. And then look what happened. We're full of Gentiles in here today because the gospel has gone around the world just as Jesus said it was supposed to penetrate the whole wide world. This is our global focus. It's the whole world. It's the whole earth. It's every nation. No one is left out. We have an amazing opportunity now. We live in one of the most incredible eras in human history in terms of the opportunity to finish the task. Look at this. You got one of these, don't you? Anybody have a smartphone or a dumb phone, or anybody have a internet connections? Anybody have an internet connection here? Just let me see if those of you that are online. Do you know, I've often wondered, what would Paul have done with one of these? What would Peter have done? Andrew, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, what would they have done? Posted the gospel online, it would have gone everywhere. They wouldn't have been sitting around taking pictures of their food. Post them online. Another selfie of me. You know, I'm sorry, I do a little bit of that. But they would have used their smartphones in a smart way to tell the world about Jesus. Do you know how many millions of people are coming to Christ every single day? Because somebody like you has decided, I'm going to take this online. Now, I'm going to take it offline too. I'm going to go local, but I'm going to take it online. And I'm going to tell everybody that I can about what? My King. Because that's my King. The King that saved me and the King that forgave me. The King that said, now you go for me into this world, Mr. Salty, Mr. Brilliant. Why don't you go shine for me into this world and make a difference? We can go. You can go anywhere in the world today when you go home. Don't do it now. Wait until I'm done. But you can go to any nation of the world. I want to go to Iceland. I don't know. Something about Iceland keeps popping up. About as many people there, a little bit less than there are right here. And as far as I know, there's not a whole lot going on there. But you can go anywhere right here to begin with. Then if you'd rather go there, how many of you would rather go there? Anybody would rather just get up and go? 15 hours, you can be anywhere in the world if you can get a direct flight there. Now, most of the time, you got to take 24 hours to get to the other side of the world. But if you get a direct flight, 15 hours and you're there. If it takes you more than 15 hours on a direct flight, you went the wrong way. You should have gone the other way around the world. But it's accessible. The world's accessible to us today like never before, technologically and with travel. Question, what are we waiting for? To impact the world with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the truth of his world. It's time for us to let his light shine. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'm not going to read them all to you, but my daughter who's trying to organize me one day a week here, she goes through emails for me and she pulls some out. And I had a stack about five or six times as thick as that, but this one was so exciting to me, this little stack that I pulled out, because it was all about people from here and connected to here that are serving Jesus in Austria, Melbourne, Australia, Sydney, Australia. China, Brandon Bettis is over in China right now. Nepal, lots going into Nepal. And Germany, New Zealand, people from here and connected to here that are in New Zealand. Guatemala, Sydney, I already said Sydney. Italy, things going on in Italy. Bulgaria and Israel, this one was amazing to me. I actually got to be a part of this. Coming away from Israel, I think two trips ago, I was talking to a brother and a sister there who were very, very focused on saving the lives of the unborn in Israel, which has one of the highest abortion rates in the world. And I said, well, you know what? They're putting together a conference. I said, you know what? I know a lady and her husband who live in Bulgaria who are all about this. She's written books about it. She'd had an abortion, and it talks about her recovery and just dealing with that. And she said, can we get a hold of them? So this one is about getting Bulgaria and Israel on the same page. And did I say Romania? I think I said Romania. And then Italy, and oh, man, it's exciting. And then there's this one. Anybody heard of a place called Orange County? Anybody heard of Orange County? This one is about a group of people that right here in Orange County, they're doing the same thing as the Bulgaria-Israel connection. They're helping some young moms, some unwed mothers, face the challenges of life at this point in their life and loving them in Jesus' name. You know what that is? That's salt. That's sodium chloride spread out right here in Orange County. And that's the light of Jesus shining. Is that awesome or what? Two quotes, then I'm done. One's brief and one's a little not so brief, but it's close to brief. One of my favorite quotes that really focuses me on how we get this job done. I can't remember who it's from, but I'll never forget the quote. It goes like this: big meetings are wonderful. Then we have some great big meetings here in the last few days. They're wonderful. But this guy said, big meetings are great, but what most cities need is two or three saints. Just two or three followers of Jesus, being salt and being light and being serious about it. God is serious, very, very serious about our souls. And if we're serious about the same thing, oh my goodness, the changes that happen. So here's Jesus. He's climbed his mountain, sat with his friends, looked them square in the eyes, and he's telling them, this is not, he's walked away from the multitude. He said, this is not about staging the perfect event. This is all about me living through you and bringing hope to this world. I put this up on the screen. It's from a Swiss theologian who was born in 1889, died in 1996, and he's speaking about the devastation that was left behind in Europe after the Second World War. He said, sometimes I even think it's too late. At any rate, if by the mercy of God, we are to have some further breathing space, if he does not grant us, or if he does grant us another chance to build up a new European civilization on the ruins of the old, facing all the time the possibility of an imminent end to all civilized life on this globe, Christianity has a tremendous responsibility. I would change one word just a little bit there. I would change that word Christianity to the Christian. The Christians have a tremendous responsibility to be what? To be sodium chloride, salt and light in this world. We really are the world's best hope. Christ in us, living through us, the flavor of his kingdom in us, the brightness of his love through us. The challenge is to remain salty and to remain bright and to remain on display for him, to not give up in the dark times. I'm not going to let you give up. You're not going to let me give up. Amen? We're going to encourage each other to stand up and stay up and speak up and step out until Jesus takes us home. Let's invade our world today. Let's just go be salty. Let's go be brilliant. Look at somebody. Everybody looks at somebody and just tell them, go be brilliant today. Go be brilliant. Go shine. Go be salty. Let's stand together. Let's just let them see the love of God. Amen? Atheist Club is not going to do that. So let's follow Casey and Lucy and let's let the world know how much they're loved, how desperately God wants to take them to heaven and pour out his grace upon them. Father God, we thank you for causing us to open our hearts and even to come to the place, Lord, where we would just say yes to you. And Lord, it is. It's an ominous thing. It's almost frightening, Lord, that you've called us with the responsibility to be light and salt to the world, starting right here. But God, we want to take that responsibility seriously. We want to ask you, Lord, to fill us with your Spirit and disentangle us, Father, please, from the things of the world that have just tied us up, Lord. We've become in too many ways conformed to the world instead of transformed by your world and your truth, your life and your light. So Father in heaven, here we stand before you, saying, Jesus, live through us. Live through us. Cleanse us, Lord. Fill us. Thank you, Father. Just say that to God. Just take a moment right there before we sing this brief song and say what you need to say to God. If you've been pressed into the mold of the world, ask him to get you out of that. Ask him to restore you. Just pray that. Father, restore me with your salt and your light. The flavor of heaven. Thank you, Father. Lord, have your way. Have your way in me, Lord Jesus. Bless your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, hello, this is Pastor Bill again, and I just wanted to take a couple of moments to remind you about how critical it is at this time in history that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, do not lose our saltiness or our brilliance. In a very flat-tasting world, a place where the flavor of the kingdom of heaven is so many places in such desperate need of again rising to the surface, and where the light that God has placed in us, that there's such a great need for us to be brilliant in this world. I love what Oz Guinness said, as I shared in the message, that the reason that we have lost our saltiness is because of cultural captivity. We have been seduced, distorted, and deformed by our conformity to the world. You remember in Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, where Paul said to the Christians there in that big mega city of Rome, he said to them, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Let's not lose our profound impact. We've entitled this whole series through the Gospel of Matthew, "The Kingdom and the Power and the Glory." That's what Christ brought down to earth. And then he passes the baton or the torch onto us. And he says, "Now it's you. You are the light of the world." And he told us to pray that the power of God would come down as in heaven, so on earth. So let's pray that way in these days. And as we make our way through this portion of Matthew that we're calling the Seminar on the Mount, not just the Sermon on the Mount, let's remember to be the flavor of heaven here on earth. Paul talked about being the aroma of Christ to what I would call a world that is full of just the stench of sin and brokenness. Let's be the beautiful, sweet aroma of Christ and the light of the world. Notice that word world. Those of you who are into the ancient languages, Hebrew or Greek, you may know this, but the word for world in the Greek is cosmos. You are the light of the cosmos. And I would say you're the flavor, the salt of the cosmos. So would you today ask God to continue to make you more than ever in a profound way the sodium chloride of the cosmos that we live in that so desperately needs to see the love of God in action. And if you need help, if you need prayer, we would love to pray for you. If you find yourself at a point in your life where you're sensing this conviction, I need to rise up out of the cultural captivity that I find myself in and be a beautiful, sweet presence in the world. I need to be that flavor of heaven. And I want someone to pray with me. I'm ready to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Hey, would you give us a call here at Refuge? 714-907-1177. That's 714-907-1177. And let us pray with you as you make a fresh commitment of your life to Jesus Christ to be his presence in this world, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the flavor of heaven, the sodium chloride of the cosmos. God bless you as you follow Jesus more closely than ever. Grace and peace to you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.